ministry. And I know some of you like knowing when we're meeting so you can be praying. So if you can be just praying for us as elders, praying for us as elders and deacons as we meet together and just chart a course forward over this next term, that would be really helpful. We really need the Lord's wisdom in all that we're doing. As we open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, let me just pray now. I will ask for God's help as we come to look at the Word together. Father, we do just lift our eyes to you. We want to see your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would floodlight Jesus, and that we would behold the glory of Christ and be transformed, strengthened, built up together with a vision of his majesty. Father, we ask that you would, in your power, send forth your Spirit to do a powerful work in our midst in this next little while as we open the breath of life, the Word of God. Breathe on us, O breath of God, and fill us with life anew. Accomplish all of your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the advantages of the recent stint of homeschooling that we moved through last year was the opportunity to be reminded of certain subjects that we learned years ago but have not really thought about in a long time. And one such subject that was brought up just a while back was the subject of photosynthesis, the natural process of photosynthesis. I wonder, does anyone remember what it is? I'm sure you know vaguely what photosynthesis is, but I'll remind you of a quick definition that helped when I Googled it on my phone to look impressive in front of the kids. Photosynthesis is the process by which plants absorb the light energy from the sun and they use it to empower their growth to maturity. Now, when I read that, and upon recent reflection, it struck me just how similar the process of plant growth is, and photosynthesis, to the process of Christian growth. Let's give the Christian version a name, Christosynthesis, okay? Go with me on this for a moment. If I was to define what I mean by Christosynthesis, I would say this is the process by which Christians absorb the glory of the Son. Not S-U-N, S-O-N, the Son of God. Christosynthesis, the process by which Christians absorb the glory of the Son of God, and this absorption empowers their growth to maturity. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read these words, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Exposure to the glory of the Son of God, those radiant beams of glory that just flow from Jesus, exposure to the glory of the Son, that's how we grow and mature as Christians, as we behold the glory of Christ, the life and power of our faith gets stronger. We mature. Well, what is the glory of Christ? Take that from an abstract idea and give me something concrete. The glory of Christ is the stunning beauty of his person. Two natures, human and divine, in one spectacular person. The glory of Christ is the stunning wisdom of his words, his teaching, and his moral vision for life in his kingdom. The glory of Christ is the stunning reality of a sovereign God on a cross to display and make known the glory of his grace. The glory of Christ is the stunning invincibility of his life as he stands with death crushed under his feet in resurrection power. And if you want to grow as a Christian and you're not beholding those glories on a regular basis, you don't have a hope of growing into a man or woman of God in this life. We are a people who must feed on the glory of Christ daily. So this morning, as we come to the transfiguration of Jesus, a passage that gives us a glimpse of his glory, it's my prayer that we would be strengthened as the beams of glory fall afresh on us, and that we would experience together this morning, right now, the process of Christosynthesis. This passage is in our Bibles to give us a glimpse of glory to strengthen us. Strengthen us for what? For the work of taking up our cross and following Jesus wherever he would lead. It is no surprise that the transfiguration passage here in Mark comes after the challenge of last week, where we read of Jesus calling his people to lay down all, take up their cross, and follow him. We need a fresh vision of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ to give us the courage and the strength to follow him in a world that rejects Christ. So as we work through this passage this morning, I want you to be inwardly, even now, just saying a prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Open the eyes of my mind and my heart so that I could see something of the glory of Christ this morning. Give me strength through this vision of Jesus to make me the man and woman or man or woman of God you have called me to be. And so in approaching the transfiguration this morning, I want to simply ask this question. What does the transfiguration teach us about Jesus? Every passage in Mark's gospel focuses on Jesus and is here to tell us something else about him. And there's our simple question this morning. What does the transfiguration tell us about Jesus? And in answering that question, I want us to see four truths, four beautiful beams of glory that give us hope and strength to follow Jesus where he leads. So, what does the transfiguration teach us about Jesus? Number one, Jesus is the Son of Man who will one day come in glory. Last week, we saw that the people of God, the people of Christ, are a people who follow not only a crucified Messiah, but also a conquering Messiah. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, if you look back there, you'll see that Jesus started the turning point of this gospel to speak of his suffering and death that he would experience in Jerusalem. But at the end of that section in chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus spoke of a day when he would come after all of that. And he would stand in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, we left off, this is the knife edge that Simon referred to, with these tantalizing words from Jesus. 9:1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus is saying in that tantalizing little word, there are some standing here, listening to me, who are going to see something of the glory of this coming kingdom and power before they die. And now if you're like me, you read that and think, well, hang on. Jesus still hasn't returned in power and in the glory of his kingdom. And yet those standing there back then, they've already died. So what did Jesus mean in chapter 9, verse 1? When he said, there are some standing here who won't taste death until they'll see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Well, just ignore that little title in the English Bibles above verse 2. I don't know if your Bible has it, but certainly the ESV and other translations I checked all have between verse 1 and verse 2 a helpful title, the Transfiguration. But that can sort of make you miss the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. Because look with me at how the opening line of verse 2 connects to what Jesus has just said in verse 1. In verse 2 we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now the key word there in verse 2 is "and." And if you have the ESV, for example, or the King James Version, you will see that word. For some reason, the NIV has left it out. The NASB has left it out. I'm not sure why, because it's such a key word. And it heads it in Greek, kai, and. It's there. It's emphatic. Now, why am I making a big deal of that? Well, verses 1 and 2 together, when read together, reveal that the transfiguration of Jesus is first and foremost a preview or a taste of that day when Jesus will come with glory and power at the end of the age. The transfiguration is first and foremost a glimpse of the glory to come that Jesus has just spoken of. It is a glimpse of glory to sustain the disciples in this call to lay down their lives, take up their cross, and follow him. Does it not strike you that Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? And then verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took some with him," and the whole passage is based on what they saw. It's so clear that the transfiguration is first and foremost a preview of the day when Jesus will come with glory and power. And hopefully as we unpack what they saw, you'll see this for yourself. So let's move into verse 2 and ask, well, what did they see, Peter, James, and John, on that mountain with Jesus? Well, in verse 2 we read, he was transfigured. Now, that's not a word we really use much in life. I wonder when the last time you used that word outside of a biblical context was. Probably never. So we need to try and think about what it means. It's a cool word in Greek, metamorpho. You know, you sort of think metamorphosis and all that there. You know, the process of a caterpillar getting into a cocoon and then transforming into a butterfly. Jesus was visibly transformed. It literally means he was changed in a way that was visible, that you could perceive and see with the senses, with your eyes. Verse 3 explains what transfiguration means a little more. His clothes became intensely white. White as no one on earth could bleach them. It's hard to get it into your mind's eye, isn't it? Not a dull yellow light, but a piercing white brightness that just emanates from Jesus. I wonder if you ever seen someone who got a bit carried away with the old teeth whitening strips, the teeth whitening process. They smile and it's like, boosh, they light up the room. No one said, you know, it's white enough. Well, even the whitest white in the teeth bleaching process does not compare to this. This was a piercing white. Matthew tells us in his account of the transfiguration that Jesus' face shone like the sun in all its brightness, and his clothes became as white as light. It's hard, isn't it, to take it in, but imagine you're Peter, James, and John, and this starts to happen in front of you. Well, then what else happened? We read in verse 4 that there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Interesting little detail, isn't it? Elijah with Moses. Not Elijah and Moses, Elijah with Moses. We'll pick up on that in a wee bit. And what were Elijah and Moses doing? Well, they were talking to Jesus. In verse 6 then, we read that the disciples' initial response to all of this was not one of primarily joy and amazement, but one of fear. They were terrified, we read. What happened to make them afraid in that moment? They suddenly became conscious of the fact that standing in the presence of Jesus, they were standing in the presence of the Holy. One who was wholly other. one who was of a different nature to them. Suddenly, for a moment, they grasped something of the majesty and the unique otherness of God. And this sight of the majesty of the Son of God, it just pierced through them. And they were terrified. Now, this was not just a preview of coming glory. Let's acknowledge that this was also a glimpse of what we could call Christ's present glory, a glory that was and is always there, inherent in the nature of the Son of God, but for a time in his incarnation, veiled. Remember Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. What is it pleased as man with man to dwell? Jesus our Emmanuel." In John 17, Jesus had prayed, "Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me and to see my glory, the glory that I had with you before the world even began." Jesus' passion is that his people would see his glory. And here for a moment, the veil of flesh just becomes translucent. They just see something. They see the curtain pull back a little glimpse of the beauty and majesty and glory of Christ. And what were they seeing and tasting? Well, they were seeing and tasting the place and position and joy and experience that would one day be theirs forever. When you step back from this for a moment and put it together and think, wow, okay, this is a preview of the coming glory that we will enjoy in the kingdom of God. There's so much to reflect on. This is a vision of what is ahead of every child of God. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is your vision. This is what's ahead for you. It's incredible. Fellowship together forever with the glorious Son of God. Think of just Moses and Elijah for a moment. Moses had died about 400 years earlier. Elijah about 800 years earlier. And here, in this glimpse of what is to come, they're alive, recognizable, and best of all, what are they doing? They're talking with Jesus. I just think this is so stunning. Think of those who've gone ahead in the Lord, who have passed away and gone home to be with Jesus now. They're not dead. Yes, their body has died and it has been buried, but the life that Jesus gives never dies. Those who have gone ahead to glory already are enjoying now the glorified Jesus with Moses and Elijah and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints who've gone ahead to glory. Take this for your lost loved one who has gone ahead of you and you miss them dearly. Take comfort in this. They're with Jesus. And they're talking with Jesus. And they're with Moses and Elijah and all the others. And all of that's great. But best of all, they're having fellowship with Jesus. And one day, we will all, if we are in Christ, join together with all of the saints enjoying conversing with Jesus. Now, I don't know how it's going to work because, let's remember, the omnipresence of God somehow makes it possible that when we speak with the Lord, he's fully present. Even if there's a million people speaking to him at once. Get your head around that. And yet we will be with the Lord. And let's remember, this vision is given here to strengthen the disciples because they've just been called to go and die with Jesus. What vision will sustain them? The vision of that day. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 put it like this: "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all, beyond all comparison." The going may be tough now. The call to take up our cross and follow Jesus may be a hard road, but it's the road that leads to life. and you will be there talking with Jesus and enjoying the fullness of his glory forever. So what is the first truth the Transfiguration teaches us about Jesus? He is the Son of Man who will one day come with great glory. Take heart. This is a vision of your future. Truth number two. What does the Transfiguration teach us about Jesus? He is the one to whom all Old Testament scripture points. One of the fascinating features of this Transfiguration event is certainly the appearance of Elijah and Moses. I've been sitting pondering this inside out this week. What is the significance of these two appearing with Jesus in this moment? There's so much we could say about this. First of all, think about it. They were both men who had their own mountaintop experiences with God, where they themselves caught a glimpse of glory, of the majesty of God. First Kings, do you remember Elijah, weary running from Jezebel? He's called to stand on Mount Sinai, and Mount Horeb is the other name for it, to go out. And we read that the glory of God was going to pass by, and there was the wind, but the Lord was not in the wind, and there was the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and there was the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. That's all the glory and the rumbling that precedes the coming of God. And then what does he hear? A still, small voice, and Elijah becomes conscious in that moment that he is in the presence of the Holy, and he wraps his mantle around him, and he goes out to hear God speak to him and give him his instructions. Elijah had a mountaintop experience with the glory of God, and of course Moses did as well. Moses on Sinai was called to go up and behold the glory of God and receive the law. And remember how he came down, his own face was shining, not with his own glory, but reflecting the glory of God, whose presence he had been in and started to reflect it. So in some ways, you step back and you see it's kind of fitting that Elijah and Moses are present at this moment. But there is more going on than just fittingness or fittedness. Moses and Elijah's presence here on the mountain, I think, is here to remind us that all of the Old Testament was leading to Christ, and all of the Old Testament would be surpassed and fulfilled by Christ. What do I mean? Well, the appearance of Elijah and Moses here unites two key Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. First, everyone expected there to be another Moses. A prophet like Moses would come one day, and everyone would have to listen to him. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is where we read this key text. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Listen to him, the new prophet. And then what does Jesus say, or the Father speak of Jesus and say in verse 7? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Here is the one who you've been waiting for, the prophet like Moses, who one day would come, and he's the one you'd have to listen to. And do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus took the Mosaic law and he said, you've heard that it was said, but now I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but now I say to you. And the whole thing gets passed through the prism of Jesus, and we now read all of the Old Testament scriptures as those fulfilled in Christ. We listen to Christ. We don't receive the law from the hand of Moses anymore. We receive it from the hand of Christ. And so Moses here stands for really all the Old Testament shadows that were pointing to the greater than Moses who would stand. And then what else did the whole Old Testament say would happen before the new Moses would come? Before him, a new Elijah would come. Malachi 4:5, God speaks, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before that great and awesome day of the Lord. So everyone was expecting, there's going to be this new Moses who's going to stand and we have to listen to him. And before him, there's going to come a new kind of Elijah. Is Elijah going to come back again? Is he going to come in another form? Well, whatever, we know that before Moses comes, Elijah's going to come and prepare the way for the new Moses. And how does the whole Gospel of Mark open? The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. And we read that this was John the Baptist. And how was he dressed? In camel's clothing, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He sounded like Elijah. He looked like Elijah. Everything in the opening part of the gospel was there to say, this is the Elijah who was to come, who would precede the day when the new Moses would come. And so in some ways, you're standing back on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you're just seeing these lines racing through the Old Testament. It's some people say Moses stands as the head of the law, Elijah as the head of the prophets, and Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see these trajectories just leading through, symbolized by Elijah and Moses, and here is now Jesus, the one who fulfills and surpasses all the expectations of the Old Testament. And notice how I pointed this out earlier in verse 4. We read that subtle little word, and there appeared Elijah with Moses. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not that massive, but Elijah's the subordinate. It's not Elijah and Moses. Elijah's with Moses. Moses takes the center stage here, and Elijah's the one preparing the way for him. And Jesus, later in our passage in verses 11 down to 13, when the disciples are all confused about this, and they're like, but if you're coming, where's Elijah? And then Jesus says, but Elijah has come. And Matthew tells us that very clearly Elijah was John the Baptist. Elijah pointed to the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming of the new Moses, the Messiah. Moses is the main character, and just like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, and he must increase, so John steps back into the shadows, and Jesus stands glorious as the new Moses, the one who was to come. And that's why I think after this incredible experience of the Transfiguration, we read in verse 8, if you look at it, they suddenly looked around, and they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I think there's something lovely in that, that just says, Elijah and Moses have now faded, and here Jesus stands alone. The fulfiller and surpasser of it all. It was all moving towards him. He fulfills it, he completes it, and now he stands alone. He has no rival. He is the fulfillment of it all. And the Father, in case Peter's like, I want to make these shelters for you all. Peter's not understanding. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are not equals. Jesus stands alone. Then the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then the vision fades away. The glimpse of glory fades away. And Jesus stands alone. I think it's a beautiful picture of how we're to read our Old Testament. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is what it's all about. The whole of the Old Testament is just like a big finger pointing forward to Jesus. And Elijah and Moses and their presence in that moment. There's just so much there. Think, for example, of everything that was represented by Moses that Jesus is now fulfilling. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we get a little word into what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about. In Luke's gospel, we're actually told in this moment that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were speaking of his exodus, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking about how Jesus was going to fulfill all the outlines of what happened in the Exodus. Think of it. Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who would give his life to save us from the destroyer. Jesus, the one who, when he died, the curtain was torn in two, like the sea opened, and a way of salvation comes. Jesus Christ, the one who is the true lawgiver, the true judge, the true prophet, priest, and king. Jesus who shines with a glory, not like Moses. Remember, Moses come down from the mountain. He was reflecting the glory like the moon reflects the sun. But Jesus is the sun. He is the fountainhead and source of glory. He doesn't need to reflect it and be charged up by anyone. And so Jesus stands above it all. That's the second lesson of the Transfiguration. This is the one who fulfills and surpasses all that the Old Testament pointed towards. Okay, let's keep going, pick up the pace a little bit. Third truth, what do we learn from the Transfiguration about Jesus? Number three, he is the Son of God to whom we must listen. On the mountain in verse 7, We read that a cloud overshadowed those on the mountain, and the voice came out of the cloud, which is clearly the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, does that remind you of anything we've seen so far in this gospel? Remember the first time we heard the voice of the Father saying something very similar? Where was it at? Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descended and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The first voice at the beginning of Jesus' ministry was addressed to Jesus and spoke of his identity. The second voice, the second time we've heard the voice of the Father, comes at the beginning of discipleship and this call to follow Jesus. And notice how at Jesus' baptism, the voice, the Father spoke to Jesus, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." And now who does the Father speak to? The disciples. It's in the third person. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him." And I love, because remember what I've said, the first half of this gospel, primarily the authority and identity of the Son. Second half of the gospel, the beginning of discipleship, taking up your cross and following Jesus. So here in this moment, when Jesus has just said, "Take up your cross, follow me," the Father now reaffirms, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." How do you honor God today in your life? That's a really important question. Father, how can I live a life that honors you? Well, what's the simple answer according to this text? We honor the Father by listening to and obeying and walking in the words and ways of Jesus. In John 5:23, Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, that is a seriously important text if you're ever working amongst Muslims. Sometimes my friends who are Muslims will collapse down and say, "Well, we believe the same." We don't believe the same. Because if you do not rightly honor the Son, Jesus Christ, and acknowledge him as the Son of God and the sole Savior of the world, you do not honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you have committed shirk in the Muslim world. You have dishonored God, who said, "Here's how you honor me, you honor my Son." How does God the Father want you to honor his Son today? Well, at this key moment in the gospel, here is what the Father says true discipleship is all about. If you want to be a true disciple, listen to my Son. Follow my Son. March to the beat of my Son's drum and not the beat of everyone else's. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to listen to his words. And I just want to ask you this question. Are you listening to Jesus' words? Remember when Jesus called Peter in John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." What's the first thing we read that Peter did? He turned and looked to see what others were doing. He saw, what about the disciple whom you love? What about him? What about John? See, he's following too. And Jesus just said, "Look, what's that to you? You must follow me. Eyes on me, Peter. You've got to follow me." And I just want to keep asking this question, not have you listened to Jesus' words? Are you listening to Jesus' words today? Are the words of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his teaching, are they the primary shaping influence in your life? We cannot listen to his words if we're not regularly hearing them. Think about it. All of the Old Testament is pointing towards and outlining the coming one, Jesus. Then you've got your four Gospels that give us the biographical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you've got the epistles that unpack the significance of what happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Then in the book of Revelation, again, another glimpse of the glory of the Lamb who in the end wins. Are you listening to Jesus' words? Listen, I fear that some of you are being so shaped by this world that there is hardly any chance of you growing to be a man and woman of God. How can you grow as a Christian with the tiny bit of nourishment you're getting? Think of that crystal synthesis thing again. The tiny wee bit of light that falls in your life, are you really expecting that to give you the power and the maturity you need to be a man or a woman of God in this age? How can you, with so little nourishment, expect to become an oak of righteousness? Let me encourage you, get the whole of Scripture into your bloodstream. Just get it into your blood. Get the Gospels into your blood. Get the foreshadowing of the Old Testament, the unpacking in the Gospels, the unpacking in the Epistles. Get it into you. Let that be that which saturates your mind and your bloodstream, that Scripture just runs through you. The Father says, you want to follow? You want to be a disciple? Listen to my son. How can you follow Jesus if you're not exposed to the words and the teaching and the truth, the Word of God? How can you listen if there's no sound? So I really, really want to encourage you to hear the words of the authoritative Christ, because his word breaks down pride. His word humbles. His word breaks us. And his word rebuilds us. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, fourthly and finally, fourth glimpse of glory, and this is really the crowning glory that we have to see in this text, and I will try to be as quick as I can for you. What does the Transfiguration teach us about Jesus? Number four, he is the Son of God whose glory cannot be fully appreciated apart from the cross. This is a really, really important point to get in the Transfiguration text. In verse 9, when the dust is settled on this incredible moment and the disciples and Jesus are heading back down the mountain, Jesus charges them to tell no one what they've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now in verse 10, the disciples are really confused because the expectation in the Jewish religion then was that there would be a great end-time resurrection that would mark the end of the age. They didn't expect an individual to rise first ahead of all the others. So they're sitting there, What does he mean by risen from the dead? They're really confused. And that's where then, in 11 down to 13, Jesus explains the whole Elijah symbolized John the Baptist thing. He's already come. What was written of him has already happened. And so what has been written of the Son of Man will also happen. But Jesus says, until that suffering and death and resurrection that the Son of Man goes through has happened, you can't speak of my glory. I don't want you speaking of my glory until after that moment. Why does Jesus tell them to wait till that moment of the resurrection before they speak of Christ's glory? The simple answer is this: Jesus knows his glory cannot be fully understood or fully appreciated apart from what he would do on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus is the glorious Son of God who shines with majesty, but he's also the suffering Son of Man. Only holding these two together gives us a fully orbed grasp of the glory of Christ. Jesus is saying, you've glimpsed the glory of my nature, Peter, James, and John, my majesty, my beauty, but you cannot fully grasp my glory if you do not see that I, the glorious one, will be nailed to the cross for the salvation of my people. Jesus is the one who shone with brightness, but who would also go through the darkness of the cross to make bright the display of the grace of God. Jesus says to his disciples, only then, at the far side of the cross, when I stand in resurrection glory, can you properly speak of my glory? Are you tracking with me there? I'm hoping you really are, because this is so important and so key. It is in the joining together of the glory of the Son of God and the glory of the suffering Son of Man where we behold truly the glory of Christ. One writer's put it like this, Jonathan Edwards: there is an admirable conjunction, joining together of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, the deepest reverence towards God and yet equality with God. In the person of Christ are joined together absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Jesus Christ is truly a spectacular person. Do you see his glory? Are you being strengthened by his glory? Do you know him? Are you feasting on his glory? Beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges that believers are capable of in the world. And we could also say also in the world to come. John Owen has written and says, "Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it's pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory." I really hope you're getting and understanding something of this if you're a Christian. So let's just wrap up and finish off back where I started. Let's think of this whole Christosynthesis idea. The process by which Christians absorb the glory of the Son, S-O-N, and this exposure to glory empowers their growth to maturity. How much sunlight have you bathed in over this past week? How much of the glory of the Son will you bathe in this week? You know, Peter, when he recounted later on in the epistles this experience, he said, "Man, we beheld his glory on the mountain, and it was magnificent. But now we've been given the sure word." And he actually points to him and says, "Where do you go to see the glory of Christ? Now you see it in his word." So I just want to close off and ask you as a means of response, or give you some suggestions for how we might respond to this message this morning. I think some of us, we may have to confess our lack of desire. We just don't care. Busy, busy, busy. No real appetite for God. No real appetite for the glory of Christ. I'd rather just watch Netflix. Confess the sin of your lack of desire and pray for mercy, that your dull heart would be given life. Read your Bible. Make a fresh commitment getting into your Bible. One of the sessions we're going to be doing in the Rooted course is how to read the Bible for all it's worth, how you really read your Bible and feed as a Christian. Another way to respond would be to pray for a fresh desire to behold the glory of Christ. Say, "Lord, make me want this." Come to church hungry for a glimpse of glory, thirsty to drink from the fountain of his beauty. We're not playing games here. We're not messing about. This is real. I don't want to be a malnourished, weedy little plant Christian. I want to be an oak of righteousness. How do you get there? The Father says, "Listen to my son. Follow my son. Drink in my son." And so if you're a Christian and you want to be a man or woman of God, you've got to behold the glory of Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're sitting listening going, "Wow, I would love to know that Jesus," you need to open your heart to the glory of Christ. And you need to invite him to come and fill your dead heart with glory and life, and to wash you clean from your sin and to give you life eternal. Let's go together to the fountain of his beauty, and let's drink like we've never drank before. Let's pray. Father, here we have in the Transfiguration a glimpse of glory to strengthen us on the road to Calvary with Christ. You've called us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And now, Lord, you've given us that vision of the glorious Christ, the one who has gone before us, that glory in the majestic Son going low on the cross. Oh, we truly see the glory of grace when Jesus stands resurrected on the far side of the cross. I pray that, Lord, together you'd grip us with a hunger and thirst and create by the Holy Spirit an appetite right across every person in this room and listening online. I pray that you'd create an appetite for your glory that would drive us to pursue you more fully. Oh, Lord, teach us what it means to behold the glory of Christ practically this week, reading our Bibles, praying and seeking you, and just asking for fresh new appetites and desires for you. Oh Lord, put it in us. We can't do it ourselves. Put it in us, Lord, this fresh appetite by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and praise the Lord together as our response.
his countenance upon you and give you his peace.